And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Just that far we shall read. This familiar incident, which we have read recorded here in Matthew of the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer of our Lord Jesus and these circumstances involved, came immediately after the time spent in the upper room, the verses immediately preceding where we began to read in this chapter, tell us about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It had been that time of blessed communion, and then this follows at once. It was during that supper of communion that the Lord had said to his disciples the things recorded, for instance, in the so-called Paschal Discourse, those marvelous chapters in the Gospel of John 14 and 15 and 16, and the prayer of the 17th of John. There was teaching that was just straight from heaven itself, and all-inclusive teaching of God's truth for our Christian experience. And that's why we love those chapters in John 14 to 17. Goes to the very heart of everything, and how we're lifted through the truth of those chapters into our inheritance in Jesus Christ. That had just been explained to them, all of those wonderful things that we're familiar with as we read particularly the record in John's Gospel. Then the Lord Jesus had taken that cup and thanked God and blessed it and given it to the disciples and said tremendous words. He said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins. Drink all ye of it. The new covenant. That new covenant wherein God writes upon our hearts His law and puts within us His very Spirit to cause us to walk in His ways. That new covenant wherein He sprinkles clean water upon us and we're clean, and all our iniquities and all of our sins He forgives. It had been, and we say it, of course, with utmost reverence, but I believe with utmost accuracy, it had been a time of the same kind of gracious work from God that we've had during the days of this convention. I'm quite sure that the same truths had been taught. And that which has come to us from the Word of God was all intensified and summarized during those short hours in the upper room on that last evening of our Savior's earthly life. And now this little handful of disciples, having had in the presence of the Lord Himself this revelation of His all-sufficiency and His covenant which He had made, by which He Himself in the power of His Spirit was to live right within them and lift them to all that God could make of them, immediately following that occurs what we have just read. Now, one of the things that immediately followed was the prophecy or the prediction that came from the lips of our Savior that all of these disciples who had just been in that company would be offended that very night and would forsake Him. And then comes Peter's strong statement, and the Lord did not rebuke him for it. The Lord did not tell Peter that he was not telling the truth. Peter was not in the least untruthful when he said, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I not forsake." If ever a man meant what he said, Peter meant what he said when he said he would never forsake the Lord. And then he repeated it again, "I will not deny thee." And the Lord Jesus did not tell him, "Now, Peter, you're hypocritical. You are going to deny me." Not for one minute. He wasn't hypocritical. He was earnest and sincere and complete in his absolute purpose of devotion to the Lord. But the thing that was needed, we read a little bit later in the chapter, "Peter, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And Peter, you meant every word you said, and yet you are going to deny me." And every one of these disciples is going to be offended and deny me. And you'll be the spokesman, as you usually are, but they'll all share in the same attitude. And they'll all turn back. And they all mean it with all their hearts. "We're going on with thee." Their spirit is what it ought to be, a spirit of absolute commitment and love and purpose. But you know, after all you've heard and after all the teaching you have had and all you have purposed to be and to do, it hasn't changed your flesh one little bit. In yourself, the Lord would say to these disciples, as He says to us this morning, in yourself, you're just as helpless and hopeless as ever. And that's why we move now to the whole purpose of what we are considering, namely, because no matter how willing our spirit, how sincere our surrender, how earnest our purpose, because we still must live these lives with a sinful nature that in which there's no good thing yet and no strength yet to be one bit different, there is one recourse that will enable us to be delivered from what we are in ourselves and will bring into experience that glorious victory that we've heard taught all about. There's just one thing that'll make it flame and live, and that is prayer. Every single thing believed about God's deliverance over the power of sin, every single purpose to be wholly His, is doomed to defeat again and again unless prayer has its adequate place in our lives. And the reason Peter, with all of his earnestness, denied the Lord, betrayed by that flesh that was flesh still, was that he did not watch and pray. If he had done in the Garden of Gethsemane what the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do, he would not have fallen under that temptation. These are the words of our Savior Himself, "Watch and pray that ye fall not into temptation." He did not watch and pray. He was tripped by that unchanging, corrupt flesh in spite of his willing spirit, and he knew defeat when he thought there'd be nothing before him now but glorious transformation and victory. Again and again, I think of the first time that Peter ever came to the Lord. Jesus looked at him and said those sublime words, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter." And that just says everything that the Bible has to say to us individually somehow. Thou art, but thou shalt be. And the Lord knows so well what we are, and he's not surprised when we fail. He never expected anything of us but miserable failure. Thou art, and he knows all about it. But thou shalt be Peter. And here's Peter. Here's Peter needing in his life basically something before ever that transformation can be effected. He needs to know the meaning of watching and praying. And no matter what else he's learned, no matter how earnest he is, without this, he goes down in defeat. And how timely it is this morning then, as we come to this closing day of this convention, that we give our attention for these moments to the absolute necessity of the place of prayer in our own lives as Christians. Now, I shall not seek to tell you everything about prayer. And I'll not seek to emphasize things that are familiar to you already. But I would like in these moments to underscore in this experience of the Lord Jesus himself with his disciples in Gethsemane, underscore certain cardinal principles involved in the place of prayer in our own lives. To put it very simply, the Lord here brings out what Peter needed. And he puts his hand, as we've seen, on the very reason for his failure. And it all has to do with this matter of adequate prayer in the Holy Spirit. Now we turn to this situation, this illustration of the experience of the Lord himself, and we begin to just pick out one or two of these things that must be in our own lives, as they had to be in Peter's life, or else defeat would always be inevitable. The first thing that simply grips us is the 38th verse, where we have this statement, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." Now Christ is in one place in the garden. He's gone a little farther than the other disciples. He's left these three over here in another section of the garden. But he has told these three in the words we've just read, "You watch with me while you're here and I'm there, and we're not together in the same place, but just the same, we're going to unite in this matter of prayer. I'm going to pray and you're going to be praying, and I want you to be praying with me." There's never once on earth recorded where Jesus prayed himself in the company of other people. That is, they all joined in prayer. Now, he often prayed, and those standing around heard him pray. But he never joined in a prayer meeting in that sense with other people. The reason I think is so obvious, it's because of the uniqueness of who he is as the Son of God, as well as other things. And on this occasion, he's not praying side by side as they stand under the olive trees of that garden. He's gone a little farther, but he's saying, nonetheless, as I go there to pray and you stay here to pray, we are going to be praying together. Watch with me. And that suggests to me the all-important and glorious fact that whenever a Christian prays on earth, he's simply, as someone has said, joining a prayer meeting already going on in heaven. You'll never pray alone. You'll never be the only one praying. Whenever there's any measure of real spirit-prompted prayer on the heart of a Christian, he's never praying alone. Our great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us has gone a little farther, as it were. There at the right hand of the majesty on high is praying. And the reason we are praying on earth is that we're being prompted to pray by the Holy Ghost, that which is being prayed by our great high priest. And in his infinite person, it's no problem for our risen Savior to be praying with every praying Christian on earth. And more important still, he's the one whose prayer is the initiating petition. The prayer really comes from him that's availing, and then it's brought right down upon our own hearts and becomes the burden upon our hearts here on earth. And he's ever saying to us, watch with me in this glorious sense. The first words that Jesus uttered in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane are recorded in Mark, and they're these. Abba, Father. That's the way he opened his prayer. He goes and falls on his face and says, Abba, Father. And then in Galatians 4:6, we read, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reality of prayer is so utterly immense, it is commensurate with the infinite nature and character of God himself. The reality of prayer is that prayer, which initiates in the heart of our great high priest, is brought into our own praying by the Holy Spirit. And we are saying in the Spirit that which is the burden of the praying of our Savior. And of course such prayer is answered. F.B. Meyer used to say, I simply launch my little canoe upon the broad stream of my Savior's intercession, and I have what I ask. That is the nature of real prayer. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. That's why we know not how to pray as we ought. We never will. Prayer can never initiate with us. We'd never know what to pray for or how to pray. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, taking the very prayer of the heart of our risen high priest, making it our own. Now, we do not feel him doing this. We do not have to do something to try to get into the place where we know this is happening. In simple childlike faith, if I'm available to the Lord and my heart is open to him, and I go to prayer, I can be dead sure that the burdens upon my heart for which I pray are being placed there by the Holy Spirit. They're the very things the Lord is praying for in heaven. Watch with me. Makes a difference in a prayer life to realize that that's what God will make as our prayer life. Makes a tremendous difference in what we expect. Makes a tremendous difference in, well, simply how often we pray. I want to tell you, knowing this has caused me to pray much more than ever I would have prayed otherwise, as feeble as my praying now is. What a difference it makes, the watch with me. Now, there's something else in connection with this, very closely in connection, in verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Praying in the Holy Spirit, adequate praying as a Christian's inheritance and privilege, demands a time element. There's 1 hour. It may not be in every case, of course. It isn't in every case. Literally 1 hour. But there is an element of time required for effectual, fervent prayer in the Holy Spirit. On this occasion, it was stated to be 1 hour. Now, the principle is that if 1 hour is involved, 55 minutes will not do it. Somebody asked George Mueller, how long do you pray? That great man of prayer, how long do you pray? He gave the only answer there is. He said, I pray until I have prayed. That's the only answer. But again, you see, he says there is time involved in praying, maybe a split second, maybe all night. But I pray until I've prayed. Furthermore, it suggests to me this, that we never know how long we need to pray when we start praying. Never will you begin to pray knowing how long is going to be involved in effectual prayer that avails and fulfills what's on the heart of your Savior and what the Holy Spirit is putting upon your heart. You'll never know when you begin. You can know when it's over that you have prayed. And I'm quite sure you've sensed that again and again and again. The practical thing is, the greatest single enemy to prevailing prayer in the church is our hurriedness and our lack of arranging to where we can be before the Lord as long as it takes. If my prayer life is hemmed in and squeezed out and choked by the sheer lack of opportunity to commune with God and have the Holy Spirit lead me in praying until I've prayed, it's no wonder I'm weak and anemic and beaten. And it's no wonder that things go so sadly when they could be going so victoriously. Now, why is time required? I don't know. I know some hints. I know this, that there's a time element involved in everything God does. God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. Don't ask me why He didn't do it in 5. I know it wasn't because He was too weak to do it in 5 and he had to work 6 to get it done. I only know that God sovereignly has purposed that all of His works that affect His creation and men and His children involve a time element. And He worked 6 days, regardless of how long the days are. They had some length, and that's how long He worked. And there was that time element involved in creation. And there's time involved in praying in the Holy Spirit. And that alone can defeat us if we do not afford our basic prayer life day by day the time it demands. Now, we're not heard for our much speaking, somebody says. Of course not. But much speaking sometimes is involved in effective praying, not because we speak much, but because in the purpose of God involved, it takes that time to pray. Pray genuinely. Pray really. Why was 1 hour involved in Gethsemane? Was Jesus heard for His much speaking? Of course not. Nonetheless, there was 1 hour involved, and that's where they failed, and that's where they dropped out of it, and they went to sleep. Yes, I know a few hints as to why time's involved in adequate prayer. I picture the high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the holy place. And you remember Hebrews tells us that isn't a picture of what happens when we pray. By the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holy place with boldness. And I look at that high priest going into that holy place, and something is there inside that's not on the outside. Outside are all the people and the bustle and the problems and the cares and the sin. But it's not like that inside that holy place. I think there was not a sound in there, really. Just the quiet stillness of eternity would come across that man's soul as he stood in that holy place. Before the Shekinah glory, the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the blood sprinkled before the mercy seat, and the high priest stands upon the blood before the mercy seat. The very visible presence of God and glory rests upon the blood upon the mercy seat, and there God and a sinner meet on the only ground in the universe where they can meet, that precious shed blood. And there on the ground of the blood stands that high priest in that utter holy stillness. And outside sin is attractive. Outside sin can allure us. Outside sin can fool us. Outside sin can be very beautiful, but as he comes inside that place and stays there a bit in the very presence of a holy God, sin becomes the ugliest thing in all existence, and that which becomes beautiful is the very beauty of God's holiness. And that's what happens to us if we're prayerless. Don't tell me it doesn't. Don't tell me it doesn't. It's dragged me and beat me and betrayed me too many times not to know. And if I'm not often in that place, no matter what I know, no matter what I purpose, no matter how willing my spirit, if I'm not often in that place, where the very presence of God makes holiness beautiful again and makes this sinful thing that's begun to rise and attract and hook me, makes it appear the hideous thing it is. If I'm not there adequately, it'll not be long before I fall into temptation. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Oh, beloved friends, so much could be said about prayer. We've said so little. But the main thing is, there is that holy place right there for us. You can step right into it in a moment by the blood of Jesus with boldness. And there abide, and there commune, and there pray. And if not, don't look anywhere else for the reason for defeat. Because that prayerlessness of itself will be the occasion of any fall, no matter what our purpose, no matter how willing our spirits. Let us bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. O God, make us righteous men and women who pray fervently. And we thank Thee that this which in some senses could be called our greatest need as Christians, we thank Thee that Thou wilt surely meet the greatest need of all. We thank Thee that the Christ who lives in us will become in us also the man who prays. O Lord, Thy prayer life, may we enter into it by abiding in Thee and following Thy word and trusting Thy grace. We'll give Thee the praise in Thy dear name. Amen.